We come now to the third of the I am statements that Jesus makes. We've seen how he has called himself the bread of life, the light of the world, and this morning we're considering these two times where he calls himself the gate or the door. And we're looking at them, there are seven of them, because the I am phrase is really an association Jesus makes between himself and God the Father that is really quite beyond words. There's an identity there that he's expressing between himself and the Father that is more than just an identity of purpose. It's of person. And the construction in the original language is identical to that verse in Genesis where God reveals himself, I am that I am. So Jesus doesn't use the normal Greek for I am the bread or the light or the gate, but that expression that others heard and knew what it was he was saying. So as I say, this is the third I am, and the word in the biblical language is actually door, but we interpret it according to context, which clearly here with sheep and a field means gate. And this matters as it helps make sense of what it is Jesus says and means. And I want to ask three simple questions to which John 10 provides us answers. First of all, what gate does Jesus have in mind? In verse 1, the gate is the one by which the sheep enter a pen. So as well as the sheep, the shepherds would use this gate too, and indeed a gatekeeper whose job it was to operate it. Now the smaller of these pens were made of light wooden fences and were certainly strong enough to hold single flocks of sheep. But sometimes they were more serious structures. They were made of stone walls like we see in the remoter parts of the Yorkshire Dales today, for example. And they could hold several flocks of sheep. So the bigger versions of these sheepfolds were really quite a size. And the bigger ones could have their very own gatekeeper. That was his job. Now, if we ask why pens were necessary, the answer is that sheep are infamous for wandering off and out of the shepherd's care. And there were threats to their safety, like the wild animals that roamed the hills, not to mention the thieves that Jesus mentions in verse 2, who would actually steal them and take them and sell them. Some die-hard thieves would sneak up to the sheep pen at night. They would climb over the wall and carry off a sheep, but that could be very risky. For while they didn't and hadn't invented barbed wire, owners would deck the tops of these walls with thorn branches and things to dissuade anyone from wanting to climb over and steal a sheep. Some would even approach the gate and try to enter there, but this too was risky, as the gate wasn't the usual five-bar gate that you and I are used to seeing in the countryside, but often the gate was the gatekeeper himself. He would be lying down asleep across the narrow entrance that the gate would close. And so this is the gate that Jesus seems to have in mind, so that we're all beginning, as it were, in the same place. But this brings us to the next question. Secondly, in what sense is Jesus the gate? Now, there is much about the imagery here that invites our imaginations to run as wild as the sheep, I think. So let's first identify the sense in which Jesus is the gate and how that might apply to you and I. The verses to help us here are verses 7 and 8. Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers." Now, it appears that Jesus is referring to the gate that the gatekeeper himself becomes. But he is also, and much more importantly, referring to the kingdom of God. That's almost certainly true. A great many of the Lord's parables begin, "The kingdom of God is like." And so we've teaching here on the kingdom of God and how that kingdom is entered. The assumption is the kingdom is like a sheepfold, a place of sanctuary, a place of safety, a place of protection, and a place of peace. And Jesus is the door or the gate to that kingdom. That's what he is saying. But then this begs the question, what does Jesus mean by all who have come before me are thieves and robbers? Now, there are two possibilities. He might be talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the supposed pastoral shepherds of the people in the day in which Jesus was speaking. And in chapter 9, they challenge him for making a blind man see again. And so Jesus may be saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees who are there challenging him, what kind of shepherds are you? You're challenging me for making a blind man see, but you are meant to be the shepherds of this flock, Israel. What kind of shepherds then are you? Is this all the pastoral concern you have for this sheep of yours? You seem more concerned about your reputation than about this man who I have just healed. And so it's possible that Jesus is actually saying this to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, if you like, the religious leaders and authorities of the day, who are very far from functioning as pastoral shepherds in the way that they should be. Now, while this is possible, I want to suggest, however, that while it makes sense, it is not what Jesus means. It is more likely that the clue to his meaning is in chapter 9, verse 22. For there we read, the Jewish leaders had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And of course, that was the threat that is leveled to this man that was blind and Jesus healed. And so the issue was, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? We find the same issue referenced in chapter 10 and verse 24, where Jews gathered around him, asking him, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Be open about it. Let us know, are you the Messiah? You see, in Israel's history, there had been many who in their day were thought the Messiah. We mustn't imagine that Jesus was the only one that groups recognized and thought was the Messiah. There are two mentioned by name in the New Testament who came forward and were, if you like, pretend Messiahs, but they were recognized as not being the true Messiah. The issue is Jesus God's promised deliverer? That's what's being asked here. And Jesus is saying, yes, I am. Now, this is an incredible response. The crowd are saying, are you God's promised Messiah? And Jesus is saying, yes, I am. I am the very door, the very gate to the kingdom. And whoever enters through me will be saved. Now this brings us thirdly to ask, how does the notion of Jesus as the gate apply to you and I? What difference does this teaching make in our lives today? Well, I think there are three points we can legitimately make, and they are important points. The first is this: the kingdoms of this world are not the only kingdoms. The kingdom of this world is not the only kingdom. God has a kingdom, a sheepfold, a place of sanctuary and safety, a place of protection and peace. This is God's kingdom. But the world's kingdoms are characterized by instability, strife, conflict, and ultimately these kingdoms perish. I've often said here, how many of the old empires are around today? Think of the British Empire. It stretched from one end of the world to the next. If you ever seen an old map that had the British Empire on it, it was almost entirely pink, which meant it was governed, if you like, by the head of the British state. But where is it today? It's gone. Where is the Roman Empire? It's gone. Where are all these great empires? They are gone. They are consigned to space on library shelves. And in this life, all the great human demonstrations of wealth and power, they come to nothing. We have to recognize this living as we do in the modern world. All these great kingdoms and empires, however great they were, they're gone. And this reminds me of Shelley's poem, Ozymandias. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Ozymandias, it begins like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, and near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage or face lies. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, he says, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing now remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Nothing. And I think you have those last five sentences there of that great poem by Shelley. You see, in his day, the Emperor Ozymandias could boast, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. But now he is himself a colossal wreck. And all around him, decay. And all around the world's great emperors, decay. This is the end of all. This is the end of all. But there is a kingdom. There is a kingdom that answers the cry of the human heart for something that lasts. And it is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, I am the gate to that kingdom. An eternal kingdom that Jesus has established and now rules as the Prince of Peace. And it exists today, not on library shelves, but in the hearts and lives of each person who has bowed the knee to the King and in whom now his Spirit lives. Isn't this just truly wonderful? We look around us at the world today, the calamity, the strife there is, the worry that many in different nations feel, and there is such a kind of uncertainty about things. But yet when we look into the scriptures, we have God's word coming to us from the ancient past, and then in the form of his very son, the Logos, telling us, I am the gate to God's kingdom. There is a kingdom that answers the cry of the human heart for something that lasts, and Jesus is the door to that kingdom. And this is my second point. Jesus is the door to this kingdom. Jesus said, I am the door, or I am the gate. Now, if we think about it, life is full of doors. Some are physical, but many are metaphorical. They are doors of opportunity, bidding us come through and take advantage of this or that or the other. I've spent a lifetime browsing in bookshops. I honestly believe the books that we read say a lot about us. The books that a nation reads say a lot about that nation. But in all my looking around Christian bookshops over these last 50 years, I have noticed a cultural shift. I have noticed things change. Christian books are out. I don't know if you've noticed this. Christian books are out, and self-help books now fill the shelves once occupied by Christian books. You will have a job to find a Christian book in many shops. Now, recently in a Keswick bookshop, looking for a Christian book, well, where else? Keswick, for heaven's sake. In this great big bookshop in Keswick, I was looking for a Christian book, but I couldn't find it. But I did find some titles that replaced the Christian book. I discovered, and I've got four titles here, Self-Mapping, A Guide to Discovering Your True Potential. That has replaced Christian books. The second book, Empower Yourself, How to Make Lemonade When Life Gives You Lemons. I thought that was a little bit abstract for me, but you know, empower yourself. And then I came across another book, Take Back Your Life. Take Back Your Life, How to Think Right So You Can Live Right. Impressive. But here was the winner, as you can imagine for me. Take Your Selfie Seriously. Take Your Selfie Seriously. Advanced Selfie Handbook. Now we laugh, and I'm glad that you're laughing. These have replaced the books that once represented the Christian faith in this nation. But can we see what is happening? Each book is inviting us through the door of one more self-salvation project. That's what's actually happening. A self-salvation project that will get us nowhere. And why? They assume that whatever our problem is, we ourselves can fix it. That's the big message on these bookshelves. We ourselves can fix it. But the gospel tells us our biggest problem of all is one we cannot fix. We cannot fix it. The last thing we need, therefore, is a new perspective on ourselves, but on the one who can help us. And this is so important that we get this, a perspective of the one who can help us. You see, if in my endeavor to sort out my life, I focus on matters less than my broken relationship with God, then I'm rearranging deck chairs on the proverbial Titanic. Can we see this? This is so important. And yet, funnily enough, and I say this with just a ray of hope, among the book titles, I found the only Christian book in the shop. As it happens, a book I read 20 years ago and which blessed me richly. It's called The Call, Finding and Fulfilling God's Purpose for Your Life by Oz Guinness. Lying in among all these books that really amount to nonsense and drivel, there was this book, The Call. You see, God is at work in this world where we are confused and not knowing which doors to go through. In this book, Jesus calls out, I am the door. It is like one book in hundreds upon hundreds of books where God's still quiet voice is calling out in the form of Jesus' words today. I am the door, the call, which of course is the gospel call, inviting us all as sinners to go through that door and know the Lord's salvation and the Lord's saving. Hallelujah. And then finally, those who enter through Christ are saved. In chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And 2 points, I think, can be made. First, notice how offensive this is, especially in our day. Jesus is actually saying, I am the door to salvation. He stresses his own exclusivity in contrast to all that have come before him. And Peter in Acts 4 tells us that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. How important to recognize that. Jesus is not offering himself as one among many. and you take your choice. In the great supermarket of world religions, not at all. This is the Son of the living God. And he has come and wipes all religion away and says, I am the door, and those that come through me are saved. Now, why am I saying this? Have I some special insight? Is Kieran a very clever person? Well, Gina will tell you, absolutely not. But because the scriptures have told us, and those whom the Lord anointed as his apostles have made it very clear, there is no other name given under heaven whereby man might be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And secondly, there is a real and effective deliverance to be found. Sometimes it sounds like we're playing with words, just playing with ideas, ultimately playing with our minds, but not at all. Those who enter through Jesus are genuinely saved, saved into God's sheepfold, a place of sanctuary and safety, a place of protection and peace. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, he's not lying. He's not abusing us. He's not teasing us. He's not leading us to think and imagine there is more to what he's saying than there really is. It's not that what we discover is insubstantial. Rather, it is robust and it's life-transforming. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Weary and burdened with what? With going through door after door and finding nothing but trivia and nonsense. Jesus is saying to such, if you are weary and burdened, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hallelujah. You know, when you walk through that door, you don't discover that you've been tricked. Not at all. It is a place of rest. You know, I don't know why, but the first thing that comes to mind is going through the doors in Glasgow. We go through the door of Marks and Spencer's. What I really enjoy about going through those doors in Glasgow is the moment you go through them, there's a set of four chairs for old people. You know, but I now qualify to sit on one of those chairs while all the ladies are doing all their shopping. I'm sorry if this sounds sexist. I don't mean it to. But when you go through the door of the kingdom, you go through to rest. You know, this isn't to work our socks off and prove to the Father again we're worthy to be in his presence. It's Christ who makes us worthy to be in the Father's presence. But we go through that door, those that are weary and burdened, and we find rest. And you know, that rest, that Sabbath rest that they make much of in the book of Hebrews, that's the experience of those that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, are resting in him that brings life to the full. Hallelujah. What a gospel. Our Father God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your Son. We thank you on this cold Sunday morning that we can look to him and know our hearts warm and ourselves become excited and enthused at all that he has done for us and continues to do among us and with us and through us. Lord, may your kingdom grow. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. And may the name of Jesus be lifted high. We ask it in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen.